Morning. This is surgery week for a few people. Ross is having surgery this week. I'm having surgery. Mary Shower's having surgery. Please pray for Hudson Line. It's a very serious surgery he's having tomorrow on his brain. And so pray that everything would go well there. Pray for his family. It's good to know our times are in the Lord's hands and he does all things well. But our prayers are an effective piece of that puzzle. Let me invite you to take your Bible, open it to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It's a very interesting passage we're going to go over this morning, one that has a number of interpretative issues associated with it, and by God's grace, hopefully we'll get it right here this morning. Things are advancing in the life of Christ. We're at the critical point in his Galilean ministry. If I understand the chronology correctly, there's just maybe 4 months left before the cross, and so things are winding down, and this is going to be another turning point in the ministry of our Lord, as his march toward Jerusalem is going to begin. By way of background, the nation officially rejected Christ. That was recorded in Matthew chapter 12. Since then, the opposition from the ruling class has been growing, and growing in intensity. We saw in John 6, the end of John 6, that when Christ preached the Bread of Life discourse, that many of his disciples at that point turned away and chose not to walk with him anymore. Then we had the murder of John the Baptist, causing Christ again to shift his ministry and focus on the disciples. He removed himself from the Galilean area. He went into Gentile country and ministered there. Last we saw he went to Decapolis. He was warmly received by the populace there. He returned back to Jewish territory, and then the Pharisees jumped all over him once again, along with the Sadducees. They demanded that he give them a sign to prove that he was in fact the Messiah. They wanted a sign from heaven. Jesus flatly refused. He promised them the only sign that they're going to receive going forward was the sign of the resurrection. He called it the sign of Jonah. We know from Matthew chapter 12 that the sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection, as he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights and then was puked out. And that was to be an illustration of what's coming. And so that sign, it really wasn't designed to convince people that he was the Messiah, but actually become afterward to prove, in fact, he was the Messiah. Well, then Jesus hopped in a boat and went up to the area of Magdalene, and in doing so, challenged his disciples to be on guard for the teaching of the Pharisees. He called it leaven because it permeates all things, and the teaching of the Pharisees stood in direct contrast to the teaching of Christ. The disciples didn't understand what he was saying at first. They thought he was talking about physical bread. And then we see in Matthew 16 and verse 12, a verse I forgot to read at the end of the message last week. It says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." His doctrine is the key issue when it comes to understanding who God is and what to believe about him. And so there's a big conflict, I guess, in the ministry here. You have the false teaching of the religious leaders that are infecting the people, and it may be taking a toll on the disciples, because Jesus' popularity is actually starting to wane in the areas where he was very popular. And so he's now going to take this opportunity to travel north again into Gentile territory and to further explain or begin to explain his mission to pay for the sins of the whole world and begin his church. This is kind of the outline of this section we're going to look at, and I don't know how far we're going to get today. We'll find out. But disciples answered Jesus' first question, we'll see, and then this is just a Hebrew way of Peter's going to answer Jesus' second question. Jesus responds to Peter. Jesus warns the disciples not to tell he's the Messiah. Then Jesus warns the disciples about his crucifixion. Peter reprimands Jesus. Good old Peter. Jesus responds or rebukes Peter. And then he starts to explain about their own cross, and that's when his discipleship teaching is actually going to begin. And so we're going to pick this up here in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, answering for the group, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Interesting things here. And so Jesus now is going to take up his disciples and go north to Caesarea Philippi. And just to give you an idea of where that is, this is where Jesus came and was challenged by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He goes up to Bethsaida, and from here he travels up to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. What do we know about this place? Well, it's called Caesarea of Philip, built by Philip, who is the tetrarch of this area, in honor of Caesar. And actually where Jesus was heading was up here to Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration is going to take place, and we'll, Lord willing, see that next time. But according to Alan Ross, who's published much work on the Old Testament, Jesus was taking them, that across from the city, rather, from Caesarea Philippi, at the base of the mountains, there was an enormous mountainside of rock, a solid rock that extended into the heavens, was how they perceived it, and its base was a cave, and that cave was actually the source of the Jordan River. And I'm going to show you a picture of that here in a minute. There was a spring there. It was called Peneus or Benaeus, named after the Greek god Pan, which was the god of desolate places. In fact, there was a temple built there for him, right next to the temple built, for Caesar. And so this is kind of what it looked like. There's the rock mountain. You have the two temples, one to Pan, one to Caesar, who both considered gods. And this is what it looks like today. It's still there. And so there's this gigantic rock, and there's the cave from 2,000-some years ago, or roughly 2,000 years ago. And there is the beginning of the Jordan River. So it's kind of cool to actually kind of see, if you're a visual learner, what this area actually looks like even today. And so Jesus is taking his disciples up there, and he was in this general region, and apparently right here, because Mark says this in his recording of what transpired here. Jesus said to his disciples, and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the village near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And so they're walking up to this place, and apparently they're right around this place where this huge rock edifice is out. And so he's going to ask a question, a very important question. He wants to know how they are thinking. So he asked them specifically, what are the crowds saying about me? And so the issue is, who is Jesus? And then the issue in terms of application is, who is Jesus to you? And who is Jesus to them, as we're going to see here. And so Jesus there in verse 13 says, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And notice, he's very emphatic here. He calls himself I, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus isn't answering this for his own sake. He knows the difference of opinion of men. But he's measuring, again, the disciples' perception of him and the people around them. Some have suggested that he was asking the question to ensure that the teaching of the Pharisees, whom he just warned them about, wasn't starting to affect their perception of him. So he was measuring the disciples' perception. And he wanted to see if they were affected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he desires to have the disciples state the wrong opinions of men in order to set them against what would be the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, how does Jesus refer to himself. He says, I, the Son of Man, am. I, the Son of Man. That was a title that Jesus often used to describe himself. It's important to understand what that means. In the past, it was used to argue for the reality of Jesus' humanity, as it's used that phrase to describe humans in Psalm 8:4 and Isaiah 51. And though it does refer to his humanity, it actually refers to something much more than that. It was the title, the Son of Man, is a royal title. It was used of kings of Israel. It was used of Ezekiel himself as a prophet. But here, where it means is it ties into what Daniel would say relative to Jesus Christ hundreds of years before. This is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, a title for God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so a title of the Messiah was, in fact, the Son of Man. And what does Jesus emphatically call himself? The Son of Man. He was clearly telling the disciples and probably driving into their skulls a little bit, I am God. That is what he's saying here. It's a title of great dignity. And so he's plainly and emphatically telling him that. But he wants to know their perception of what others think. Who exactly is Jesus? You know, the potential answers today, if you were to ask, are hard to keep track of. And for those who desire to define him, people tend to define Jesus mostly like they want him to be. And it's easy to do. Apparently, there's a book available called Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And the author of this book discusses 12 false Christs that are popular in our culture today. I haven't read this, but all of them miss the mark. In fact, this is the 12 titles this book discusses. He's Jesus the mascot. He's Jesus one option among many. He's Jesus the good teacher. Jesus the therapist. Jesus the giver of bling, whatever bling is. He's the national patriot. He's the social justice warrior. He's the moral example. He's the new Moses. He's the mystical friend, the feminized Jesus, and the teddy bear. Those are apparently perceptions of Jesus that are out there today. But he wanted to know what the disciples had to say. You know, the people had seen Jesus' miracles. They'd heard him teach. They watched him restore people, even raise people from the dead. They watched him feed thousands of people through a miracle of just having a few loaves and a few fishes. But everyone had an opinion. And so people were convinced Jesus, minimally it says here, verse 14, was a great prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so the perception generally among the people is that he was an outstanding prophet. And they thought John the Baptist because of the way he preached. Some thought Elijah because Elijah was one who never died, and maybe he was predicted in Malachi that one would come like Elijah, and they thought maybe it was him. Jeremiah was a very famous prophet. He was known as the weeping prophet, very compassionate. And so Jesus fit that bill in the mind of many. And so the disciples reported what people were saying. They reported what people were saying. But here's the sad part. Of all the list of suggestions, none thought he was the Messiah. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Now, they may have been due to the influence of the large number of generic disciples who stopped following him after the Bread of Life discourse. Now, none of them thought he was insignificant. They gave him some honor, but none of them realized who he actually was. And though when people come up with their own idea of Jesus and try to be respectful on some things, I want you to recognize something here, that those compliments are actually a rejection of Jesus. It's actually damning disguised as praise. And most people don't think about this, but when you don't give Jesus the glory due his name and the preeminence due his name, you're actually doing something that's offensive to God. I mean, God said that every knee is going to bow before Jesus. He's given him the preeminence. He's given him a name which is far above every name. And so even in our culture today, people want to lessen Jesus. It's not like they're disrespectful, though some are, but they lessen him. And it's easy for us to do the same thing. You know, the Barna Group does a lot of religious research, and in 2015 they conducted a survey, and they asked a number of questions. They found that the majority, overwhelming majority of Americans believe Jesus is a real person. And so that was very good. I forgot what the percentage was. I didn't write it down. But as they wanted to ask other questions, they concluded that the younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. I don't know how many people they interviewed, but 60% believed that Jesus was God. 25% said he was only a religious or spiritual leader like Muhammad or Buddha. But 18% aren't sure. But millennials were the only generation where fewer than half believed he was God. 48% believed he wasn't God. And then 35% of that group said he was just a religious or spiritual leader. And 17% aren't sure who he is at all. Well, that's a commentary on our society today, is it not? And then, this is sad too, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. 52% believe he was sinless, and 46% believed he wasn't. Well, that's a problem. Then the other 2% weren't sure. And then people are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. Out of those who said that they believed Jesus was as their Savior, 63% thought he was the only way to heaven. So that's a little confusion, isn't it? 15% have no idea what's going to happen to them die. Roughly 2 out of 5 Americans have professed faith in Christ, according to the Barna research here. But one of the things the survey brought out was that younger people don't know or understand who Jesus is. And that's a problem in our contemporary society. Increasingly, is systematically God has been removed from culture for decades now, and the reaping of that sowing is becoming evident. You know, and this is important because what you think of Jesus determines where you spend eternity. You know, Jesus, we're going to see this in future studies in John 8, 21 through 24, talking to the Pharisees, he says, I'm going away and you're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sin. Because where I go, you can't come. Jesus isn't sugarcoating much here at all. Telling the Pharisees, you can't come where I'm coming. So the Jews said, well, he's kill himself, because they had the false idea that if you take your own life, you couldn't go to go to heaven. And the Pharisees thought, well, we're going to heaven, aren't we? Because he said, where do I go? I cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am, if you don't believe I am God manifested in the flesh, Jehovah God, you will, you not might, you will die in your sins. Serious stuff. You don't want to die in your sins. You know, the Shane Holm family is on your prayer sheet. Let me encourage you to pray for them. Shane is, a number of people know him in town here. His wife got some virus. They don't know what it is. She's in Duluth in a hospital, and his twin brother comes up to help and died last night, had a seizure and died. And so that family's going through a lot, but here, 50 years old, who here is going to think they're going to go home and die tonight? Nobody. And so life is full of uncertainties, and no one really can be in perfect control of when they die. And so this is a real reality, this is a real issue. And the fact is, salvation is found in no one else. It's Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved, and salvation is a must. Jesus unequivocally said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, no exceptions, comes to the Father except through me. And it's because of who he is as a person and what he did on the cross. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice, who takes away the sin of the world? Jesus does. And this is a demonstration of his love. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, it's so encouraging. You don't have to qualify to be saved. You don't have to take it up a notch. God accepts you just the way you are as a sinner, because there's nothing you can do about your sin. You're stuck as a sinner. All the good works in the world aren't going to change the fact that you're a sinner. If your sin's going to be removed, then someone else has to do it, and that's what Christ came to do. He came to die for us, and this is love. Not that we love God, that he loved us, and he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. See, in God's justice system, someone has to pay. If you were to pay for your own sin, as were I, we'd have to spend eternity separated from God, getting our just punishment in the lake of fire. But since this is real love, Christ became a man, and unlike you and me, never sinned, and offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for those sins of ours. So God in love punished his own sin in our place. And Christ was on that cross. He cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. The debt has been canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, sacrifice for salvation. It is given as a gift freely. And it's so important because the average individual, even according to Barna, is confused. People will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is part of the equation, but what they'll miss is that they think they have to do their part. And it could be anything. But it all comes down to you and your effort. Maybe it's being good. Maybe it's going to church. Maybe it's giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list is potentially endless, and yet none of these things remove sin because they're all contrary to grace. Galatians 2:21 says, "I don't set aside the grace of God, for righteousness before God came through law-keeping or your performance." Well, then Christ died in vain. He wasted his time. See, salvation by grace means that Christ did all the work. When he went to the cross, he paid 100% of what you owe God for your sins. He paid your penalty in full. And so when he was on that cross, all of your sins were placed upon him. He cried out, "It is finished." And the issue now is, will you trust him and him alone? That's the issue. Salvation is free. It's through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. And you receive that gift. You have to make a choice to receive it. Just because Christ died for all men doesn't mean all people are saved. They're not. They have to make a choice to put their faith in him. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. That's it. And because Christ did all the work and because he offers it and he gives the gift, you can know for sure you have eternal life. 5:12-13 tell us, he who has the Son has life. That is the issue. It's not he who has baptism or religion or has cleaned themselves up. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These people in John 8 that Jesus was talking to did not have the Son. They didn't have life, and so they were going to a place different than Jesus. "These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life." Do you know you have eternal life? God offers a no-so salvation, not a hope-so. It's knowable only because of who Christ is and what he's done. If you're part of the equation, you can never know because you fail miserably daily like I do. And so what you think of Christ is important. And Jesus is making this the issue with his disciples. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And after their answer, Jesus gets personal. "Well, who do you say that I am?" Isn't that what verse 15 says? He said to them as a group, "Who do you say that I am?" In fact, the Greek language puts the emphasis, the first word of the sentence is where the emphasis lies, and it's on you, you plural, you as a group. "Who do you say that I am?" here. And so he's asking all the disciples. Now, verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered, because Simon Peter, speaking for the group here, is going to give an answer for the group. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he said this, he was saying, you're the Savior for whom we have waited for centuries. You are the one sent from God to save us. And so this answer from Peter reveals that he grasps some important things that need to be grasped when it comes to Jesus Christ for salvation. He recognized he was the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And secondly, he recognized he was God. And that's so important because if your Savior isn't God, you don't have a Savior that doesn't save. This is why when people don't believe Jesus is God, they're in trouble. they're in trouble. And so Peter, in walking with Jesus these 2+ years, has come to realize who he is. And he gave the right answer when it came to Jesus' identity. And it's important to recognize there's people that will tell you that Jesus is Savior, but they won't tell you he's God. And both have to be true in your mind. You need to recognize that Jesus is God. And so Simon, speaking for the group, came to that conclusion and expressed it with some oomph when Jesus asked. Now, that doesn't mean they had a full understanding of the full nature of his work, but they did understand that eternal life, because it said in John 6, you have the words of eternal life. Where, whom else are we going to go? They understood what he was offering. What's interesting here is how Jesus described him. He says, you're the son of the, he didn't say son of God, but son of the living God. The living God. Now it's been suggested, because Peter used this adjective because of the location they were at, in front of this gigantic rock with the two temples there, there's all kinds of idols everywhere. And they're dead. They're doorknob dead. And yet Jesus was the living God. In fact, Jesus repeatedly showed that he was the giver of life, doing his miracles and healing people and resurrecting some from the dead. So Peter's faith found plenty of life-giving ability in Jesus, and he freely called him the living God. Well, how does then Jesus respond to Peter, verse 17? Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That is his natural name. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus responds to Peter by calling him blessed. Peter is blessed. Why is Peter blessed? He's blessed because he understands. Well, we're actually told here. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, he didn't figure this out by reading an Egyptian scroll. He didn't consult a Babylonian astronomer, a Greek scientific genius, not even a Jewish theology class. It was the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and God the Father that revealed it to Peter. In fact, this was in spite of the poor teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It resulted in other people being confused. You know, this is consistent with what we've seen all along. We've seen that the Father is drawing all people to himself through the Word of God, and the Spirit of God takes that Word of God and seeks to illumine the thinking of people. And so those who respond to that drawing are illuminated with the blessing of knowing who Jesus is. And that is true of Peter. Peter was privileged to see Christ, who he was. He responded to the revelation from the Father through the Word of God and was illuminated. And we, you know, Christ even said this. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except through the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Now, who is the Son choosing to reveal to him? Anyone that's willing to listen. If the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to convict men of their need of a Savior. And if you're willing to listen, God will reveal it to him through the Word of God, through the Father. And so, what Jesus is saying to Peter is that you did not come to understand this through your own intellect. You came because his Father revealed it to him. And that's why he was so blessed. You know, if you remember in John 5, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he told them the reason that they don't come to him is because they don't believe the Father. In fact, he said, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. Now his voice comes through the Word of God. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. And that was the problem. And you do not believe the one whom he has sent. It was there in the Word of God, because the next verse says what? You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are the things which testify of me, Jesus said. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. They weren't willing to take God at his word. They weren't willing to come, unlike Nicodemus, who came with a humble attitude and the Spirit of God revealed Jesus to him. These guys did not. In fact, he says, you think you believe Moses. You don't believe Moses at all, because if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. And they did not. And so the point he's making here is that your understanding of Jesus cannot originate in flesh and blood. It has to come to you from above. And this is what Paul told the Corinthians. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of the man things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now people, you hear that at funerals or talking about people going to heaven. That's really not, it's talking about revelation. God has given us, this whole context here is revelation. God has revealed them through his Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who enlightens your thinking. The Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? This is natural understanding. Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God, which is handcuffed to the Word of God. And so we have received, notice, not the spirit of the world, which doesn't tell you to God, nor can bring you to God, but the Spirit who is from God, so we can know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That was true of Peter. And if you're saved here today, that's true of you. You have nothing to boast in. It's not like you were some brainiac that figured it all out on your own. The Spirit of God had to do it. And this is why it's available to anybody with a soft heart. And this is why Corinthians even says, the self-righteous ones, the mighty ones, the big dogs of the world, don't get saved. What do they have need for this for? They got the world by the tail, right? Spiritual truth is revealed by the Spirit of God. And so it extends beyond mere intellectual knowledge. The Spirit of God makes it real. And that's why, you know, if you've got a soft heart here this morning, it's amazing what the Spirit of God wants to teach you. He wants to show you things. You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard. How is your heart? Are you interested in spiritual things? Are you interested in doing the will of God? Are you interested in making the time count? Are you recognizing that life is a vapor? When I get a text this morning at 5 that says, a guy who is perfectly healthy, apparently on the outside, has a seizure and dies. Well, this is all necessary because now Jesus is going to explain his program to Peter and the disciples, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18 says, and I will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What are we talking about here? People read these verses and they go, what? What is this? Jesus declares that he will build his church. So now there's a shift in ministry here. There's a shift. He's preparing the disciples for what's to come. Now, this verse has become a point of debate. See, the question is, to whom or to what does the phrase upon this rock refer? And depending on your theological bias or whatever background you might have a different answer. See, the Roman Catholic Church has used this verse in verse 19 to speak of the authority of the church. They claim that Peter was the first pope. This is where they get it from. The claim that Peter here is giving a place of honor and authority within the church, and that each successive pope has received the same honor and power, so that the true father of Christ and all Christians must be in submission to the church at Rome, where Peter rules, and that rule has been extended to his successors down through the line. This is where they get this theology from. But actually what they're missing here is even the authority mentioned here was given to all the apostles and by extension to every church member here, as we'll see here, Lord willing, shortly. You know, it's interesting. Peter never claimed, nor do any of the other apostles, give Peter such a claim to such prominence in the church. It's not like Peter said, are you listening to me here? I'm in charge. He never said that. In fact, how does Peter refer to himself? If you read the verse of Peter 5, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He says, I'm an elder just like you. Now, he's obviously given the gift of apostleship, but on a human level, he was no different than you and me. We're all in Christ together. He had a different gift spiritually to function with it. But he says, I'm just a fellow elder. I happen to witness the sufferings of Christ, and I'm going to have the privilege of partaking in the glory that's going to be revealed. And he tells the fellow elders to shepherd the flock in light of that. In fact, in his second epistle, what did he call himself? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like someone that's, you should go kiss their toe or their ring finger or whatever it might be? I don't think so. You know, if this were really true, at every opportunity in which Peter's supposed supremacy could have been reinforced by Jesus or Peter himself or one of the apostles, it just didn't take place. In fact, Paul, in the region of Galatia, had to rebuke Peter to his face because he blew it. Kind of a lousy pope, wouldn't you say? He's not prominent among the apostles, or he has no supremacy. He was the leader. But there's no such thing as apostolic succession in the Bible. The apostles have passed off the scene. There are no apostles today. They were the foundation layers, as we're going to see here shortly. And so that interpretation by the Roman Catholic Church is unbiblical. I can just tell you that on the authority of Scripture. But he says, I will build my church, and we need to recognize that the church here is a Greek word, ekklesia. It's actually an assembly of called out ones. It's a very general term. The context determines specifically what it means. It was referred to an unruly mob of unbelievers in Acts chapter 18 at Ephesus. But it refers also to a group of, technically, a group of believers in Christ at a locale. It's the context always governed which the church is being spoken of. Whether it's called, Israelites were actually called the church out in the wilderness. It was an assembly when Stephen gave his speech to the Sanhedrin before he was stoned. And of course, how we use it in our normal context today, it's the body of Christ in which Jesus has the supremacy in. So the church is the body of Christ. It's a new creation that is made up of Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Christ's death for their sins and his resurrection. It matters not what race you are or denominational affiliation or what your social status might be. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are a member of the universal body of Christ. This is the true church. And so as soon as you as an individual put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God puts you in Christ. Jesus is your head, and we're all joined together. We're all members one of another. The universal church is completely tied together in Christ. However, the universal church finds its expression in local churches. This is a local church, and every local church is autonomous. Jesus Christ is the head of this church, but you, coming here today, are declaring, if you will, that you're members of Itasca Bible Church. And so what are we talking about here? Now, it's important to recognize Jesus says, I will build my church. He didn't say, Peter, we're going to build Peter's church. Right? Peter didn't say, I will build my church. Peter didn't say, you will build my church, or missionaries will build my church, or pastors will build my church. Christ said, I will build my church. We're simply the materials that Jesus is building his church with. And our value only becomes apparent when Jesus puts us into the building where he wants us. I'm speaking figuratively, as yielded vessels for him to use. You know, Paul was very careful not to take glory where it didn't belong. This is what he said in Romans 15. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Didn't say what he did. He said what Christ has accomplished through me. That's what Peter would say. That's what all the apostles would say. That's what, if you're thinking straight, is what you would say. Christ is building his church. We're merely vessels in which he can use. In leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power and signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who opens up the eyes. We are vessels in which he can use. Our job is to be a mouthpiece for the Savior in which we share the life-saving message of the gospel with others. Christ accomplishes it. He builds the church. Obviously, missionaries are crucial, and pastors and elders are crucial. But ultimately, it's Christ who builds his church. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. He's the planter, the owner, the builder, the buyer, sustainer of the church. He purchased it with his own blood. So Christ is the head of the church. He's called the chief shepherd of the flock. It's precious to him, and we're part of it. So again, this is not Peter's church. Now, there's a play on words here in the Greek. He says, I will tell you, you are Peter. That's a Greek word, Petros. Okay. And on this rock, that's a Greek word, Petra, this means little rock. This means big rock. Okay? Again, Jesus here, I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so Peter is a little rock. Okay? It's interesting, he called him by his natural born name in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, and then calls him by the name that Christ gave him in John 1:42, and now he's solidified that by claiming that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. He's qualified for that name. But you know, we're all called little stones as part of the church. Peter himself wrote this, 1 Peter 2:5. As living stones, we're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter and us are all little stones. All little stones. Now, who is the rock? That's what we're trying to figure out. What's the rock? Well, God is the rock of Scripture. And these Jewish men here, steeped in Old Testament Scripture, recognize the rock as a symbol of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, God is described as a rock. His work is perfect. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Psalm 18:31, for who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? And so when it comes to Scripture, who's the rock? It's God. And so the options when it comes to, on this rock I will build my church, some want to tell you that it's Peter. Some will tell you that it's Jesus Christ. And some will tell you that it's, this rock is referring to the confession that Peter made in verse 16. When he said, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now obviously, Peter and the rock are different, because he says, you're Peter, and he uses a different word for rock. They're not identical. There's a linguistic fact supported by other considerations. I mean, if Jesus had Peter in mind as the rock, he could have easily said, and upon you I will build my church. But that's not what he said. Or on thee, Peter, I will build my church. So this is the conclusion I have drawn, and it's the same one as, you are Petros upon this rock, this being the content of the confession. Who's the content of the confession? Christ. So who is the church built upon? Christ, which Peter was shown via the Father, I will build my church. So Christ is building the church upon himself. So when I think when he says on this rock, he's referring to the content of Peter's profession, which is in essence Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to build the church on what confession? The church is built on me believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and I'm putting my faith in him. Everyone is part of the church because they believed what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's the builder of the church. And it's important to recognize that the apostles were part of the building process, but the foundation or the cornerstone was Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 says, and you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, in reference to the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, notice Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's interesting. How did Paul refer to the church? If I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of, here's that phrase again, living God, the church of the living God. It's not the church of Peter. It's the pillar and ground of the church. The church is built on Christ, but the foundation that was placed on Christ was the apostles and the prophets. I mean, how could God build his church on an infallible man or a fallible man like Peter? Now, this is why we read in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, by the grace of God given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than that was already laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. And so, if you ever have the opportunity to explain this passage to someone, recognize that it's not built on Peter. It's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Hopefully that's clear. Let's go to the next interpretational issue. What did Christ promise about his church? Verse 18. And I will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And notice, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So what's the promise? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Oh, good. What does that mean? What does that phrase, gates of Hades, mean? Again, there's differing opinions. One, and this is the one that is probably, in some cases, the most popular, the gates of Hades has often been interpreted as representing the evil forces of Satan attacking the church of Jesus Christ. And so the general consensus from a lot of people is that Satan is going to take everything he's got, and this is obviously true. Satan is the enemy of Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy everything about Jesus Christ, especially his church. He's attacking the church today. He's attacking believers left and right. Peter says that he is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and so we're to be on guard, and so forth. So the implication is that hell's gate shall pour out her hosts to assault the church. But the promise is that the church will not be overthrown. But I had to think about the word gates. What does the word gate mean? Gates are not weapons of warfare. Gates are used for containment, right? Either to keep something in or to keep something out. Now, in this case, keeping something in would make no sense for the church to be seeking to enter the... You know, it's not like the church can get out of hell. I don't think that's what it means. The word Hades there corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, and the word Sheol refers to the abode of the dead. That is how a Jewish mind would understand that. And so in the Old Testament, when someone died, we learn this from Luke 16, they went to Sheol. But their Sheol was divided in two places. There was the torment side of Sheol, where the unbeliever went, and there was the paradise side of Sheol, where the believer went. That's why when Jesus Christ said to the person on the cross next to him, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was the paradise side of Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. Now, when Christ ascended into heaven, it says he took captivity captive. Those that were in the paradise side of Sheol, he took with him into heaven, and that's why when you and I die in this dispensation, absent with the body is present with the Lord is in heaven today. That's where paradise is today, if you will. And so the Jews would understand the gates of, or understand Hades' gates to refer to physical death. And so Jesus was telling his disciples that death would not prevent the work of his work of building the church. In fact, he's going to speak of his imminent death here in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So he's talking about death here. Now, Satan has the power of death, and he uses that power in his futile attempt to destroy Christ's church. We're going to acknowledge that. But Christ's ultimate victory over Satan's power of death is so certain that this is... Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew Sheol, refers to the abode of the dead, not to eternal hell. I wanted to make that statement, which I think I made. But notice what Hebrews says, 2:14 and 15. And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so death is not going to stop the church. This is how I take it. When the terms gates and Hades are properly understood, it seems that Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God-redeemed people captive. The gates of Hades is not going to prevail over the church. The word prevail there means to have mastery over. He's saying death is not going to have mastery over the church because the Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. In fact, Romans 6:9 says, death no longer has dominion over the Lord, which means it no longer has dominion over those that are his. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you will live also. So if the builder, and this is important to recognize, because if the builder of the building dies before it's completed, the building project usually dies too. And he's saying that even though I'm going to die, the building project's going to go on. I mean, even in our own world, when the leader of a movement dies, usually the movement dies with it. But Jesus died, he's conquered death, and he continues to build his church. So this is how I understand it. Now, obviously, the other interpretation is true as well, in terms of they're both equally true. Satan will not prevail. Now, Satan has destroyed local churches, but he will never destroy the universal church. That brings us to verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom from heaven. That's what the word means, kingdom from heaven. What are we talking about? Now, he's specifically talking to Peter, but Peter is representative of all the apostles here. In fact, in Matthew 18, we're going to see here in a minute, that he says the same thing to all the people. All the apostles have the same authority. Now, this isn't identical with the church. Right now, Jesus Christ is building his church. This is what's going on in dispensation. But our church in the future, the church is going to be part of the messianic kingdom. The phrase kingdom from the heavens speaks of the earthly kingdom that's going to be on the earth one day where Christ is going to rule. We are going to be part of that kingdom. We're going to be ruling with Jesus Christ during that kingdom time. And that's, so this is the earthly side of the kingdom, which is going to continue on to the heavenly side of the kingdom later. So what are the keys to the kingdom? Well, keys give power or authority to admit or exclude people. The idea of having keys in scriptures indicates refers to having power to admit or refuse a person admittance into something. And again, the kingdom of heaven consistently refers to the future messianic kingdom, the one that he referred to throughout his ministry. But the key was a symbol of authority. So what authority would Peter have? Does Peter have the authority to let people into heaven? I mean, how many times have you seen this commercial about, or these cartoons of Peter at the pearly gates, and you got to go up and he's going to have to see if your name's in the book? It's all over the place. If you look it up, and people draw all kinds of cartoons about it. They're everywhere. But in the Bible, and this is an allusion to Isaiah 22:22. One of the monarchs said, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one opens. There was a steward that was entrusted with the key to open and lock the temple. Now, Peter does not decide himself who gets in and who does not get in. Though Peter will exercise great authority in the kingdom. The issue is, we're going to see here the gospel, because when Jesus gives this last scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Why? Their false teaching actually locked people out of the kingdom, is the idea here. And another thing you need to understand here is that how this is written in the New American Standard captures the essence of what's being said here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And this is important. In other words, this is in the perfect tense in the Greek. So the decision's already been made in heaven. You're just reiterating it on earth. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven already, in the perfect tense. So what are we talking about here? This is speaking of forgiveness of sins. See, the sins of the unsaved have been bound. They're already unforgiven before God. The sins of the saved have been loosed because such forgiveness is based on the work of Christ. So how is this binding or loosing done? It's the preaching of the gospel. See, he says, through Peter's faithful proclamation of the gospel, Peter opened the door of the kingdom to those who respond by faith. At the same time, those who do not respond by faith are kept out. The gospel determines what is bound and what is loosed. So Peter's actions of binding and loosing here are actually just expressing the verdict that's already been laid down from heaven. See, the gospel opens the door of heaven to those who will hear and respond by faith, and it closes the door to those who reject it. And this is what Peter preached here even in Acts. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, will not listen to Jesus Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? Now, again, this isn't just Peter. By extension, it's all of us, because this is what Jesus said in a few chapters later. But surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He's saying this to the whole group. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And how do I know it's the forgiveness of sins? Because after the resurrection, then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you're not forgiven, then they're not forgiven. Does that mean that these people have the authority to say you're not forgiven? No. The issue, again, is do they believe the gospel or not? I can say with authority that if you reject Jesus Christ and don't believe the gospel, you are not forgiven. I can say that in the authority of Scripture. If you do believe the gospel, if you trust Christ alone as your Savior, I can say that in the authority of Scripture, you are forgiven. The issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? This is what was preached in Acts 10 by Peter. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So if you trust Christ as a Savior, I again have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. Because it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? Only God can forgive sins. So the only way I can even make a statement like this is because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. So I'm just reiterating what's already been said by God in heaven. Your sins have been forgiven. And so this binding and loosing, by the way, has nothing to do with Satan. It's not a whoever, it's a whatever. And these are terms that the rabbis use, meaning forbidding and permitting. And so take it out of our context about loosing and binding in terms of permitting and forbidding. Is everybody tracking? Thank you. Wow. Let's go to verse 20. We're going to have to end here today. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He was Jesus the Christ. Now is not the time. The world was not ready to hear. This disciples are not ready to reveal this accurately. They understand that Jesus is the Christ, but they probably understand it still in these warrior king type terms. They still had this idea that he was going to deliver Israel physically from Roman bondage. And there was a lot of false concepts about the Messiah running around here. So he says, this is not the time for you to tell people that I am the Messiah. However, once he pays for the sins of the world and resurrected, what does he tell his disciples to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That'll be the time to preach that Christ is the Messiah. His ministry is not yet done yet. So he says, we can't tell people I'm the Messiah yet because I have work to do yet. In fact, notice verse 21. from that time, and these ideas from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. He changes the emphasis of his ministry going forward. He's going to start on the road to Jerusalem quite soon here, where this is all going to happen. How did Peter take the news? We can talk about this next time. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Good old Peter. We'll have to talk about that next time. Well, hopefully you found this helpful today. Not everything you read in the Word of God is easy to understand. It needs to be explained. But in the greater context of the life of Christ, I trust that you see how this fits and what he's seeking to do in the world. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful again for the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. Thank you for the plan of God. We thank you that our Savior does all things well. You can see, Father, as we read this, he's concerned about the people he's going to leave the work to. He's concerned about what they understand. He's concerned about what they grasp and what they're going to do. And I pray that we would sense this even in our own lives, that Jesus is concerned about us. He's concerned about what we understand. And he wants us so much to be his vessels, your vessels, vessels unto honor, which you can use to further the work that you want to accomplish down here. Help us to see the importance of this. Help us to see daily and moment by moment the relevance of being a yielded vessel in which you could use so that the work can get done, you could be honored and glorified, and that we could just rejoice together with you in all this. So we thank you for our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.